One of my favorite hymns, and I have many favorites, begins with these words: To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. These words not only contain the gospel message of our Creator's redeeming love for mankind, they also express my desire that to God be the glory through this tape, which tells of how he has given peace, meaning, and purpose to my life. My name is Bernie Reed, Bernie being short for Bernadette. I want to explain to you as clearly as I can how I found the only way to be right with God and the only way to heaven. If you have no interest in either God or heaven, then this tape is not for you. If, however, you have been thinking about spiritual matters, if you long to know the reality of peace with God, or if you have any fear of death, perhaps what follows will be helpful to you. Before I tell my story, I will read a short passage in John's Gospel from the New International Version of the Bible. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 35 to 37. Do you know that the word gospel means good news? For many years, the gospel I was taught to believe in was definitely not good news for me. At best, I might escape hell, if I died just after confessing my sins to a priest, for example. But I would certainly have to spend an unspecified age in a dreadful place of fire akin to hell called purgatory. All Catholics are taught that purgatory, where the residue of our sinfulness is said to be purged before we are fit for heaven, cannot be bypassed. I was not told that while hell is a biblical truth, though purgatory is not, God has provided a specific way of saving us from ever going to hell and a sure way to heaven. And the true gospel does not say that we must work for some church or organization, or attain some vague standard of holiness by our own efforts in an attempt to prove our worthiness in God's eyes. The bad news is that in ourselves we could never be worthy, but the good news, the gospel, is that the work necessary for our salvation was undertaken and completed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins and rose again. The only requirement of the individual is to acknowledge directly to God his or her sinfulness, to repent, and to accept God's free gift of salvation through faith in Christ's atoning death as the only means through which our sins are forgiven. Salvation is not Christ plus the Catholic Church, or Christ plus any religion, or Christ plus our best efforts. Salvation is simply trusting in the fact that Jesus' death on the cross is completely sufficient to satisfy God's requirement that sin be paid for. This was a teaching I may never have heard, and certainly did not understand and believe until I was 44 years of age. I was born in a small town on the west coast of Ireland into a Roman Catholic family. From the ages of 5 to 17, I attended the local convent school. I was very happy there and, of course, joined in everything to do with Catholicism. I was proud of belonging to what we were emphatically taught was the one true church, outside of which the solemn warning was given, there is no salvation. I became anxious to serve God and wanted to be good for him. So it was disheartening to leave the confessional on a Saturday night with the intention of starting afresh, yet knowing in my heart that when I recited the last words of the act of contrition, which are as follows, I firmly resolve by thy holy grace never more to offend thee and to amend my life, that I was making an impossible vow every time. I had no knowledge of the need to be born again, the only way in which the sinful nature can be truly changed through the work of God's Holy Spirit. And, because I had been taught that membership of and obedience to the Roman Catholic Church were all that could save me, I never knew that the Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. When I was about 15, my father became so ill that his sister decided to take him to Lourdes, a town in France where Mary, known to Catholics as the Mother of God and Our Lady, is said to have appeared to a peasant girl called Bernadette Sabiru. My name being Bernadette, my aunt took me too. It was a real adventure to travel so far from home, but was overshadowed by anxiety about my father's deteriorating health. And Lourdes, where miracles were daily awaited, was a great disappointment to me. I was shocked at the commercialism there, having expected to be in a place where sanctity and the presence of God would be almost tangible. Instead, there were hundreds of shops and stalls selling medals, rosaries, statues, candles, and so on. And these objects, which I considered as sacred, were treated as carelessly as items in a city market. Medals and relics no longer seemed awe-inspiring when piled in untidy heaps on big tables. Thousands of pilgrims, both sick and healthy, crowded the grotto area, and a huge procession took place at night, with everyone holding a lighted candle and singing hymns to Mary, Our Lady of Lourdes. I tried very hard to feel holy and spiritual, but still something was lacking, though what, I couldn't have said. Very shortly after we returned to Ireland, my father died. I continued at school for another year or two. I was quite intelligent and longed to ask questions on every subject. Where religion was concerned, however, questions were mostly greeted with the attitude that to question is to doubt the one true church, and that's dangerous. You must make an act of faith at once. Perhaps such attitudes and teachings in Roman Catholic schools have changed now, but at that time we accepted what we were told, and that included the warning that to read the Bible would be most inadvisable. As a closed book to all but the clergy, any member of the laity reading it would apparently become confused and open to all manner of troublesome thoughts. So I was obedient, kept quiet as far as possible, and never looked at a Bible, which in any case was shunned as being mainly a Protestant book, and therefore somehow alien and frightening to Roman Catholics. One thing that bothered me very much was the way clergy in general were treated with a respect and reverence bordering on worship. For example, if one met the bishop out walking, one stepped to the side and said, "Good morning, my lord." I felt somehow that there shouldn't be such a difference between them and us. Yet strangely, I was quite prepared to believe that priests and nuns were holy people, beyond sin, and had, as the usual phrase said, their ticket to heaven. Indeed, some slight pressure was put on me to become a nun, but I knew it was not a way of life for me, so I resisted and plodded on with the rituals. Confession, Mass, Holy Communion, rosaries, evening devotions, holy hours, and the compulsory abstaining from meat on Friday. I didn't realize that religious activity, no matter how zealous or sincere, is no substitute for complete faith in Christ. Oh, I believed in him as a remote figure in heaven, but certainly not in him as my personal and only Saviour. I thought I had many things to do to earn salvation, and believed, as I had been taught at school and in church sermons, that a great deal of intercession by saints, and particularly by Our Lady, would be needed on my behalf if I were ever to escape hell. What a good thing it is that we can't earn salvation. We might become intolerably proud and self-righteous. That is why St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Well, there I was, outwardly doing what I thought were all the right things, but at the same time I was beginning to enjoy teenage life. If I went to chapel two or three evenings a week, the other evenings were spent at the cinema or dance hall. I didn't take alcohol myself, but drink is so much a part of life in Ireland that I saw nothing incongruous in sitting among drunk, often foul-mouthed people until late on Saturday night and setting off for Mass on Sunday morning. It was a mortal sin not to go to Mass on a Sunday, so almost everyone went. When my education finished at the age of 17, A convent school in Belgium accepted me as a kind of general helper on an au pair basis. Travel expenses there and back were paid, and I received £3.50 per month, a very small sum even in those days. I wasn't able to send any money home, but I had a nice time and was pleased to be surrounded by so much religion, which after all was sure to keep someone like me, a bit of a doubter, quite safe. I rose around 6 almost every morning to attend Mass. The convent, a boarding school of international standing, was enormous, and I liked to explore its less well-known regions. While doing so one day, a strange thing happened. I opened a door and found myself in an average-sized room I hadn't seen before. It was a lady chapel dedicated to the Queen of Heaven, another title given to Mary by the Catholic Church. The room was so garishly decorated in shades of blue, gold, and red, and with such elaborate ornamentation, candles and flowers surrounding the focal point, a statue of Mary, that quite unbidden a thought leaped into my mind. This seems almost pagan. You may feel that it wasn't a very shocking thought, but I can assure you that to me, educated to revere Mary as much as Jesus, or perhaps even more so, since I'd been taught I needed her help to obtain mercy from God, it was a very rebellious thought indeed. The experience was disturbing, so I left the room and never went back. May I say at this point that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is indeed called blessed by those who love him, but the Bible clearly teaches that he is the only mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I stayed in Belgium for 1 year, then went to work in London, just at the start of the so-called swinging 60s. It was a time when social and moral values were changing rapidly, a time of unbelievably popular singing groups, of wrongly named free love, and of great interest in Eastern religions. I felt curious myself about those religions. They seemed to offer mystic dimensions which appealed to my desire for a supernatural experience. Until, that is, I happened to see a famous guru being interviewed on television. All the interviewer's attempts to pin down exactly what it was the guru believed and taught were met with blind and vague ramblings, notably the oft-repeated assertion that when the boundaries are removed, what remains is boundless. When the guru was asked to develop this assertion more fully, but couldn't, it became clear to me that there was no sense, substance or comfort in his doctrine. So I tried to cling harder to the religion I had been brought up in. I joined a Catholic organization called the Legion of Mary and visited people who were lonely or housebound, but I was quite unaware that, like the guru, I had no message of salvation to give them. I myself hoped that when I died I would somehow have made it in God's eyes and would eventually be allowed into heaven. I continued to enjoy dances, films, and boyfriends, and began to look around for a good Catholic man who would fall in love with me. At 23, I was not exactly innocent, but was certainly very naive and immature. At an Irish dance hall one evening, a fellow spent a long time chatting with me, and when he asked for a date, I began to pump him about his all-important religious denomination. He was a lapsed, that is, a non-practicing Catholic from Northern Ireland, he told me, and shocked and disapproving, I determined to get him back to the fold. So began a courtship that continued, even when I discovered he was, in fact, a nominal Protestant, and eventually the courtship ended in marriage. I had at best only a very superficial knowledge of the demands marriage makes of both partners, and so I started on a phase of my life which was to be very, very different from anything I could have imagined. We were married in a Roman Catholic chapel in Acton, London, because although I was beginning to lose any deep convictions I had about religion, I still adhered to the church I had been raised in. I was optimistic about this new start in my life, certain that it would change everything. It did, but not in any of the ways I had expected. Even when our first daughter was born, to be followed 3 years later by another, and within 12 months by a son, I was not happy. Apart from emotional and physical problems, I suffered from severe and constant kidney infections in addition to chronic backache and had had a major operation. Apart from these, the last shreds of faith in the Roman Church were falling away from me. We were by now living in Northern Ireland, and I had to face the fact that my husband was meeting with the falsely called Jehovah's Witnesses. I say falsely called because these members of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, although perhaps sincere, do not witness to Jehovah's great plan of salvation from sin through the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus himself commands us to be witnesses of him, that is, of his atoning death and resurrection. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that he, and not any earthly organization, is able to save completely, or forever, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. My husband's enthusiasm for the Watchtower's no soul, no punishment teaching turned him against all who believed that sin is an offence to God and must either be forgiven in this life or punished in the next. I myself was very unclear as to what I did believe, but it seemed to me that if there is a heaven for some, there must be a hell for others. I was forbidden to take the children to church, and efforts were made, through ridicule and criticism, to discourage me from going to Mass on Sundays. I tried to speak to the parish priest about some of the things that puzzled me. Why were acknowledged members of the Mafia, known murderers and drug traffickers, given such splendid Roman Catholic funerals? Why could the rich and famous often get marriage annulments and be permitted to remarry, whereas the ordinary Catholic would scarcely be allowed even a separation? Why did the Pope, cardinals, and other clergy dress so ornately and travel in such luxury, even in countries where the lay people were poverty-stricken? That particular conduct seemed such a contrast to the humble way the Son of God had lived while on earth. I also asked the priest that vital question. If I really did my best, did he think I would be all right when I died? In effect, I was asking one who is just a mortal man, a sinner like myself, to tell me what God thought of me. The priest couldn't give me a categorical yes, just a vague, "Well, you know, God is merciful." Yes, God is merciful, but he is also righteous and demands that we repent of our sins and accept his beloved Son as Saviour. Repentance does not mean a weekly visit to a confessional, but a wholehearted resolution to turn one's back on sin and to commit one's life to God. The priest wasn't interested in my spiritual problems. He had neither doubts nor questions himself, he told me. I, in turn, was unable to answer any of my husband's queries about Catholicism, or indeed to cope with his comments about the unbiblical church I belonged to. Of course the JWs told him what to think, for he knew as little about the Bible as I did. Finally, discouraged and disillusioned, I stopped going to Mass and other ceremonies. The JWs were now coming to the house on a regular basis for what they claim is a Bible study. This is really a study of the Watchtower magazine, and somehow I knew it was not right, but my doubts and protests went unheard. Increasingly, I felt there was something very wrong about the beliefs of these people, and when one tried to tell me that Jesus was not coming back to earth, but had come invisibly to the upper air in 1914, I knew that however plausibly they put forth this teaching, it was absolutely untrue. From the Mass I recalled tiny portions of the New Testament, and the words, "coming on the clouds with power and great glory," came often to my mind. Invisibility and great glory just do not go together. As far as possible, I rebuffed efforts to get me deeply involved with Watchtower movement, and when on two occasions I reluctantly attended their annual meeting at Dublin, I disliked what was to me a spiritually dead atmosphere. And it became clear that though many Watchtower teachings are completely different from those of the Roman Catholic Church, the basic doctrine of both is remarkably similar. Some kind of future salvation might be obtained through one's own efforts. In the church, it would be through membership, attendance at holy rituals, especially Mass and confession, and a great deal of other things besides. In the Watchtower organization, one might prove oneself worthy of Jehovah's loving kindness by membership, attendance at Kingdom Hall meetings, going from door to door with Watchtower magazines, and so on. But in both cases, the bottom line was this, that no one can know if they are acceptable in the sight of God until after death. In other words, the Watchtower ultimately presents the unsatisfying dogma of the Catholic Church, the same message of uncertainty in a different wrapper. Uncertainty about earthly matters can be a dreadful thing and has called untold worry to millions. How much worse is uncertainty about one's eternal future? You may belong to any religion or organization in the world, but you will never have spiritual peace until you stop all attempts to justify yourself in the sight of God and accept that He alone can justify you by faith in a risen Savior who shed His blood so that we may go free. What is so significant about the blood of Jesus? Well, it has been rightly said of the Bible concerning the Old and New Testaments that the Old contains the New concealed, the New contains the Old revealed. That is, events in the Old Testament prefigure what happens in the New, and a perfect example of this can be found in a comparison between verses in Exodus chapter 12 in the Old and John chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the New. In Exodus, just before God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, He commanded them to slay a lamb and to put the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe. And God said, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So the Israelites did not come under God's wrath when protected by the blood of the slaughtered lamb. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, St. Paul writes, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Therefore, when anyone, by a definite act of will, acknowledges his need for his sin to be taken away, and then places himself under the protection of Christ's blood, God's wrath passes over that sinner, and, as stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Salvation really is as simple and as eternally effectual as God has promised. And therein lies the crucial difference between Christianity and every other religion to be found in the world. Only born-again Christians accept that the gospel is God reaching down to fallen and helpless mankind with the unmerited gift of His salvation, and not mankind trying to reach God through futile efforts. One small incident during this time of Watchtower contact struck me very forcibly, though I was not aware of what it actually meant. My husband's brother visited one day when JWs were present, and they told him their way of salvation through exercising faith, that is, by working devotedly for the organization so as to prove their worthiness to Jehovah. To their assertions, my brother-in-law, who had been saved as a mere child, replied, "What, work for a free gift? I wouldn't like to think so." And he steadily pressed home his own personal experience, that salvation is a gift received by faith and cannot be earned by any kind of works for any kind of church, religion, or organization. Even though I didn't grasp the full meaning of what he was saying, his words stayed with me over the years. Eventually, my husband weakened in his devotion to the Watchtower organization and drifted away from the Kingdom Hall, though he still expounded their teachings. A time of comparative tranquility set in at home, and in 1975, a second son, our fourth child, was born. Incidentally, 1975 was a very significant year in the Watchtower movement, though its members now deny it. So definite was the teaching that that year would bring in Armageddon, and therefore the end of this world system as we know it, that many, many of these people sold their homes, left their jobs, and went into full-time door-to-door work. I personally was told very clearly that if 1975 came and went without Armageddon, the Bible would have been proved wrong, and I and the children could go to chapel as often as we liked. Well, 1975 came and went, of course, but the whole thing was glossed over and put away. One who reads the Bible with an open mind will know that it is both wrong and unnecessary to try to pinpoint dates in God's calendar. What is right and essential is to acknowledge that, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We are urged to come to Christ without delay for forgiveness of sin, because, as with Armageddon, no one knows the date of his or her death. To return to my story, I had stopped going to church but hadn't stopped thinking and wondering about God. In 1979, I enrolled for a Bachelor of Arts degree and subsequently for a Master of Philosophy degree. Next to the room I studied in were two secretaries, both Christians. I had no idea what being saved or born again meant. In fact, I thought born-again Christians were just extra good-living Protestants. It didn't occur to me that because in the first birth we are born in sin, that is, born as sinners into a sinful world and into the kingdom of darkness, we must be born again into a true relationship with God and into his heavenly kingdom. To all who are born again through a rejection of Satan and sin and through an acceptance of Christ as Lord and Saviour, St. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, He, that is God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The two secretaries I referred to, Mary and Janet, never tried to force their beliefs on me, but when on one occasion Janet remarked that I'd make a lovely Christian, I was very indignant. I'm just as good as she is, I told myself. Vaguely I imagined, as so many people do, that everyone who knew anything about God was a Christian of sorts, and the better the person, the better the Christian that person was. Then there was Betty, a church-going student, who in our occasional discussions about religion often remarked that somewhere in the Bible, she couldn't remember where, was a verse which said that an individual would not always be given the chance to belong to God. I began to worry. I have a creator and I'm not giving him any glory, I thought. I had two little booklets of Bible verses, handed to me by street evangelists, and I read these over and over again, but couldn't seem to understand what they were saying. After all, I knew Jesus had died on a cross for the sins of the world. Every Catholic knows that. And I knew to the very depths of my being that I was a sinner, and every Catholic is taught that also. But these two facts just wouldn't come together. I'd never read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. If I had read that verse, perhaps I would have realized that the Lord Jesus suffered for my sins in order that I need never suffer for them. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds I, Bernie Reed, am healed. That verse can apply equally well to you, the listener, if you too can accept it personally. I began to sleep very badly at night. Lying awake, I'd say what I knew as the Lord's Prayer. Though I'd been accustomed to reciting the Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory be to the Father, all together in the Rosary, I now felt that I should say only the first of these. I took a long time over each phrase and particularly lingered on Forgive us our trespasses. I tried to remember all the people I'd hurt in any way, and sadly there were very many. I'd ask God to forgive me before I drifted into an uneasy sleep, and when I woke up around 2 or 3 a.m., which I did nearly every night with dread and anxiety in my heart, I'd say the prayer all over again. I knew that if I died, I was in terrible trouble, but deeper than that, I dared not look. Verse 3 of Psalm 116, written some 3,000 years earlier, expresses my state exactly. The cords of death entangled me, the anguish of the grave came upon me, I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 2 were completely unknown to me. They comfort the believer with the assurance that he, the Lord Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Over the years, I had had some success as a writer, and now, apart from working for the second degree, I began to write novels in a bid to ease my restlessness. However, when a certain well-known publisher of romantic fiction showed interest in my work, I ignored their request for more material. I also burned what I thought might be a winning lottery ticket, because secretly I had a fear of what wealth might do to my life. Of course, entirely unrealized by me, God's Holy Spirit was graciously leading me away from everything that cannot satisfy to the only one who can set the soul at rest. You know, we often joke about money and think nothing of saying teasingly to someone else, "Remember John or Jim or Susan, you can't take it with you." Yet how easy it is to get trapped by the feverish desire to add wealth to wealth. The Lord Jesus asked in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" I am thankful to God that he used different means to keep me away from anything that would have caused me to find a measure of satisfaction in this life, but which would have brought about the eternal loss of my soul. I can certainly say that at this time my soul desperately needed help. I had a very real burning sensation in my heart day and night. Long solitary walks in the country lanes around the site where we were now building a bungalow failed to ease the ache or help me to sleep better. Night after night I prayed silently, "O God, help me, please." Having concluded that the Catholic Church was wrong in its teachings, I couldn't go back to it, yet I was desperate to get right with my Maker. For me, that left only one option. I would have to join a Protestant church and do the best I could to please God through good living and church attendance. To a former Catholic, the idea of becoming a Protestant was abhorrent. Besides, which denomination would I go to? There were so many, and maybe they were all wrong too. Or perhaps every religion was all right in its way, and it didn't matter what one believed if one did one's best. Sometimes, almost in despair, I would say, "O God, please send someone to my door with a religious message, and I'll believe that you sent them, and that they are bringing me the right message." 5 minutes later, I would hastily say, "No, God, don't do that in case I'm deceived." Oh, I was terribly mixed up in my ideas about God, since I didn't even trust him to do right by me, and no one came to the door. My unhappiness continued. I wanted so much to belong to Jesus, because he represented for me all that is loving, pure, and true, and I knew myself to be none of those things. The almost total loss of our nearly finished but uninsured bungalow in an accidental fire was a bad blow, but even that took second place to the turmoil in my heart. Then one night I had a dream. I was walking along the seafront of the little town where I now live, and the sky began to darken. Nearby was an enormous glass building, and people were running towards it. My youngest child, then about 8, was playing on the beach, and I called him to come to this building. From all directions, men and women were piling in, and as I stood looking out over the sea, it and the sky became almost purple-black, and an awesome stillness fell over everything. A crack opened in the sky, and someone in the crowd said, "What's going to happen? I'm frightened." To this I replied, "I know what it is. It's Judgment Day, and I haven't been doing the right thing. The sky rolled back like a scroll, and I woke up. Now Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 state that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That is, the words and the works of the Lord Jesus, now clearly set forth in the complete canon of Scripture, the Bible, contain all that we need to know about sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But I had always been forbidden to read the Bible, and so I believe that God used that dream to trouble me. And two impressions from it remained with me. Firstly, that although my son was standing near me, he was as nothing to me nor I to him. This was a matter between God and myself, face to face and alone. Secondly, I knew as soon as the sky opened that the last chance was gone and it was too late for me to be right with God. Some weeks later, I met a friend. She said she'd been to a gospel hall at the end of the road close to our house and was going back again on the last night, which would be the following Sunday. I might go too, I ventured, secretly appalled at the thought of stepping into a Protestant hall. I'll call for you, she replied, but I said no. I had been born into and brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, with no choice in the matter. Then strong attempts had been made to force me against my will into the Watchtower organization. Now I wanted any decisions made to be mine, and mine alone. So I declined Rita's kind offer of companionship, and on the Sunday night I put on my raincoat, dug my hands deep into its pockets, and set off for the gospel hall with fear and gloom in my heart. I was too early. The hall was nearly empty, and I sat on a bench against the wall, feeling that the eyes of every newcomer were fixed on me. And the hall itself was nothing like what I had been accustomed to. There were no flowers, candles, or statues, just seats, a piano, and a small platform with a wooden stand for a book. The format of a gospel meeting was also new to me. Some hymns were sung first, but I didn't know any of them. Then the evangelist, George Bates, took his place on the platform and began to speak to what was by now a large crowd. To my amazement, he quoted part of Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, which reads as follows, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." At once I knew that was the verse my friend Betty had so often tried to recall. What a coincidence, I thought, not knowing then that when a soul is about to be saved, there are no coincidences, only the Spirit of God striving, perhaps for the last time, with a sinner's stubborn heart. And indeed George Bates also quoted Psalm 95, verse 7 to 8, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Well, I had come to an end of myself, and now my hardened heart was broken by the clear teaching that the sinless Lamb of God had suffered and died to pay in full the penalty for my sins. I was at last prepared to acknowledge my own helplessness and to serve God, no matter how strange or difficult the step. So, clenching my fists in those useful pockets, I bowed my head in the meeting and said, silently but with intense conviction, "Right, Lord, this is it. I'm sorry I turned my back on you all these years. I give my life into your hands. Please take it, Lord." At that moment of complete repentance and committal, I was born again and had passed from death to life. You see, religion, rituals, and church membership had all proved to be inadequate, and I had centered my faith, my life, and my salvation in Christ alone. He had washed away my sins, past, present, and future, in the blood he shed at Calvary. As I spoke to him, it suddenly came to me that he mightn't want me, and in my mind I had a vision of my life as a kind of parcel, and myself pushing it into the Lord's hands before he could reject it and turn away. But later, when the meeting ended, I spoke to George Bates, and among other scriptures he read what Jesus himself has promised. "Whosoever comes to me, I will never drive away." This is surely one of the most beautiful and comforting verses in the Bible. Feeling excited, apprehensive, and altogether different, I went home and to bed. As soon as my head touched the pillow, I was asleep, and praise God, I have never had a tormented night since then. It was the 24th of March, 1985, and the peace of God that passes all understanding had entered my soul, leaving no room for doubts or fears. On my next visit to the Gospel Hall, the Christians there gave me a Bible, and I began to read this wonderful book, the Living Word of God, with great joy, dwelling especially on his unbreakable promises. Over Psalm 116 I wrote my Psalm, because it talks about me and my life. And when I came to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and heard the words of the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Oh, I was so thrilled to know for certain that I had heard his voice and opened the door of my heart to him at last. You see, during all those years in the church, I had paid lip service to religion, but had kept the Lord very firmly out of most of my life. If he is not acknowledged as Lord of everything in one's life, then he is not Lord of anything. Some weeks later, I was baptized according to Bible principles, which teach that one must be a repentant believer in the Lord Jesus before being baptized by complete immersion in water. And for almost a decade now, my life has been one of inward peace and immense fulfillment, even though the normal trials and sorrows of earthly existence have been plentiful. Perhaps, as you've been listening to my story, you have mentally, even vocally, raised many objections. Because of my own experiences, and in view of the fact that for 44 years I was not a Christian, I think I could anticipate most of them, though I will have time to suggest just a few. Surely, you say, all I've done is to exchange one church or religion for another. Not so. To simply convert, in inverted commas, from one church to another would be utterly meaningless. Conversion, as the Bible portrays it, never means changing from being a Protestant to being a Catholic, or from being a Mormon to being a Hindu. Conversion, the new birth, is a life-changing experience which begins with a deepening awareness of one's own guilt and a desire to turn from sin, leads on to a new and grateful understanding of what Calvary means, and comes to completion with a personal encounter and surrender to Christ. If I had simply gone from the Roman Catholic Church to any other religion in the world, I would today be just as uncertain and fearful as I was all those years ago. But I didn't go to any religious system. I came to a living person, the Lord of life, who says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Perhaps you are saying, "I have my own church and my own beliefs." Fair enough, but if that's all you have, you are lost. If you have never believed in Jesus enough to ask him to be your Savior, then at some future time, it may be soon or distant, he will have to say, "I never knew you, away from me." To the most religious people of his day, the Lord said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about..." At the beginning of this tape, I quoted from a hymn, the second verse of which goes as follows. "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. No one is too bad to be saved, and no one is so good that he or she doesn't need to be saved. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Yes, all have sinned, but Jesus' death and resurrection opened the life gate for all who come to him in repentance. Remember, the good news of the gospel is that you can be sure of heaven. God, who made and who loves us, does not want us to live in a state of fearful anxiety, like someone who awaits the result of a life-giving or life-threatening operation. He wants us to know for definite, through his word, through Christ's work, and through the Holy Spirit's witness within us,
that if we have trusted Christ, our sins are forgiven. Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That is eternal security. But to be one of his, you must accept that you can do nothing to save yourself, because he has already been punished by God the Father for your sins. This tape has been made in the prayerful hope that it will help the troubled or wondering soul. I long to convey what great things God has done for me and for all who genuinely seek him. If you truly want to be saved, you don't have to make your way to a church or hall of any kind. You can be saved right now, where you are. Just talk to the Lord Jesus, believing that he hears and accepts you. Tell him in your own words about your sinfulness. Assure him that you are sorry and want to be changed, and ask him to be your own personal Savior. Then thank him for having died for you at Calvary, and for having forgiven you, and commit the rest of your life to him. He can do more with it for his glory than you have ever dreamed. May the Lord bless you.